Well, at this time, I would like to turn your attention to God's Word. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 4? We continue our study through the Gospel of Luke as we have been going week by week. And today, we are in Luke chapter 4, in verses 31 through 37. Let me read this for us as our scripture reading. This is what God's Word says in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we now desire to submit our hearts to this word, which speaks with authority and power. And as we do so, would you open our minds to understand, not only cognitively, but to receive these truths in our very hearts. Implant your words deep down into our souls. And Lord, would you sanctify us with your truth? Your word is truth. We ask that your spirit would help us to honor you through the hearing of your most holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning brings us to Jesus now entering into the city, Capernaum. Last couple of weeks, we were in Nazareth, and now Jesus is in Capernaum. And you remember, this is the city that Jesus chose as his home base for his ministry throughout Galilee. And as verse 31 tells us, it was Jesus' custom to teach at the synagogue every week on the Sabbath. Week after week, Jesus announced the good news that he is the Messiah that they have been waiting for, the one who has come for the forgiveness of their sins. And verse 32 tells us that the crowds were astounded by Jesus' teaching, because it was not like the boring lectures or the pointless conjectures that they were used to hearing from the rabbis of the day, but rather, Jesus' words were spoken with power, with real power. And when I say power, I'm not talking about that he was a powerful speaker, as in his eloquence or his public speaking skills, but a real, divine, perceivable power. In other words, what the people saw was that when Jesus spoke, he spoke as one who possessed absolute authority and control over all things, both visible and invisible, both natural and supernatural. And perhaps the clearest demonstration of this is on this one particular Sabbath day at the synagogue, when Jesus encounters a demon-possessed man. Now, as we approach this extraordinary account, I'm sure we have a host of questions about the nature of this phenomenon. Maybe you watched some scary movies some years back. I know I did, and I regretted it tremendously because it affected my sleep. But before we ask the what question about demon possession, we need to first ask the why question. Why was demon possession happening? And not only that, but why was it such a common occurrence in those days? In fact, if you search the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, outside of the four Gospels, you'll find that demon possession is hardly mentioned. but read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it seems as though that by comparison, demonic activity is on every rooftop and street corner. And so what's the deal? Why was demon possession so prevalent in Jesus' day? Well, the answer is kind of implied in the question, isn't it? That this flurry of demonic activity coincided with the time of Jesus' arrival and public activity. Because Jesus' presence on earth was the occasion for all the forces of darkness to let loose and wreak havoc. You see, what we are seeing here is a clash between two kingdom forces, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the Bible tells us that the world in which we live is under the dominion of Satan. That's why Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. I mean, yes, God is absolutely sovereign over the entire universe. He is the ultimate king. But he has sovereignly permitted the consequence of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Namely, that the garden of God's kingdom that Adam was entrusted with has since been handed over to the devil. When Adam sinned and disobeyed, he was effectively giving over the keys to God's kingdom to Satan, saying, I yield to you. Hence, 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You see, this world is under satanic control. And living in this fallen world, sinners are residents and citizens of the kingdom of darkness. You know, in my earlier days as a Christian, I was surrounded by ministries that dove headlong into the charismatic movement. If you don't know what that is, it's the movement that believes that all the signs and wonders and spiritual supernatural phenomenon of the days of Jesus and the apostles are still ongoing today. But I saw with my own eyes the damage that this theology and movement did to God's church in captivating people with all the hyper-spiritualized mysticism and very eccentric behavior, which is contrary to what the Bible says. Now, I believe that there are some who believe in the continuation of signs and wonders today who are genuine brothers and sisters. And I know some of them personally, and they love Christ with a sincere heart. And so we don't want to paint with too broad a stroke. There are exceptions. But nevertheless, as a whole, the charismatic movement is, I believe, a dangerous error that has crept into the church and leads many astray. But the reason I bring this up is because I wonder if we have reacted so strongly against the dangers of charismatic theology that in a sense we've overcompensated and swung the other way, such that any talk about invisible spiritual realities gets us feeling a little uncomfortable. But church, we need to have a healthy balance and understand that the Bible tells us very clearly, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil and the cosmic powers of darkness. Ephesians 6:12. See, there is more to this world than meets the eye. There is an entirely invisible but very real spiritual dimension. And in this dimension, it is not peace, but war. You see, we live in spiritual warfare. Maybe some of you don't like to think about war. Maybe you just want everyone to, you know, get along and hold hands, sing kumbaya, and we can live our happy lives. But, you know, I regret to inform you that it's not up to you. You and I were born into spiritual wartime that has spanned all of human history. And the war is still going on, whether we like it or not. And if I had the time, I would direct your attention to Daniel chapter 10, but maybe you can go read that at home for yourself. But in Daniel 10, you can see that even earthly political battles are actually caused by the spiritual dimension behind them, wherein angelic and demonic forces are battling for and against God's redemptive purposes. And if this is the case, we would be unwise as believers to live each day with only a preoccupation with the material and visible things, and not the invisible spiritual things. You know, we would be unwise to underestimate just how much we need to be in continual prayer, asking God to sustain us and keep us faithful to Christ. Because 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are in a spiritual war, folks. And even as I speak, there are forces of darkness that are constantly assaulting believers to try to take their eyes off of Christ. And if we are not actively fighting against it by the power of God's Spirit, then, well, the default mode is to let the devil have his way with us. And all this to say, ever since Genesis chapter 3, the state of this world in which we live has been under siege by the kingdom of darkness. And it has taken prisoners of war, enslaved them into the bondage of sin, and daily oppresses them with the heavy weight of their condemnation. But God sent his Son to rescue these prisoners, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, as Isaiah 61 prophesied, which we saw in the passage just before. And so Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit, went to the wilderness to triumph over the devil's temptations, to undo Adam's failures in the garden. And in so doing, Jesus was declaring, "I have come to establish the kingdom of God. I am the light of the world, here to reclaim this world and put it under the rightful rule and reign of my Father." Isn't this what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied earlier at the end of chapter 1? That when the Christ comes, he will be like the sunrise, the coming of the dawn, and he will give light to those who sit in darkness and dwell in the shadow of death. And so Christ has come to release prisoners from the kingdom of darkness and to bring them into his Father's kingdom of light by releasing them from the debt and bondage of sin by his blood. Isn't this what we just sang earlier? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is the good news, the gospel. This is the good news of his kingdom. That's why if you look down in verse 43, Jesus says, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God." See, the kingdom of light has come to invade the kingdom of darkness to set captives free. And this rescue operation is still unfolding today. I mean, redemption has been secured and paid for on the cross, but sinners are continuing to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, as Colossians 1:13 says. See, this is the spiritual reality of everyday life. It is a celestial war that is going on. And this is what Jesus came to do, to establish his kingdom of light within the enemy territory of darkness. Within the enemy territory. It's not that Jesus rescues us and takes us to Mars like what Elon Musk wants to do, but he does it on earth, within the territory and domain of darkness, to reclaim it in his light. But if you thought that Satan was going to give up easily and go down without a fight, you would be mistaken. Because after Jesus' victory in the wilderness, the devil was determined to go out kicking and screaming, unleashing the full onslaught of demonic power in resistance against the kingdom of God. And so the devil calls to arms the legions of his minions to go out into the open, to the front lines, and terrorize as many souls as possible. And before, it was sufficient to simply pass by and whisper some lies. But now that the Prince of Heaven himself had come to fight for his people, never did the kingdom of darkness feel so threatened and in a state of emergency. And so, the devil mobilized all of his resources to the trenches. This called for a full blitzkrieg of satanic assault. And thus, demons began entering into individuals, seizing command of their bodies and even their minds. And by doing this, Satan was crying out against Jesus, "This world is my territory. I have the power to possess and control human beings. This is my kingdom. I dominate these prisoners of mine." And so there was an unprecedented level of demonic activity out in the open during Jesus' time on earth. This is why we see demon possession happening so often in the Gospels. Now, perhaps some of you are feeling a little spooked hearing about all these things. And if that's you, let me encourage you with this. The point of this passage is not to frighten us with some scary ghost story. Rather, the point is to show us the absolute power and authority of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He is so glorious in his heavenly majesty. He is so radiant in the purity of God's love and goodness that he can dispel the deepest darkness by a mere word from his mouth. Oh, how blessed we are that he is our defender and our king. You know, if you are in Christ, if you abide in his light, then you do not need to fear the forces of darkness. Because as John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, what's happening here in the synagogue at Capernaum is the kingdom of darkness colliding with the kingdom of light. But do you know what happens when darkness meets light? What happens when you walk into a dark room and you turn on the light switch? The darkness flees in an instant. There is no contentious battle. It's not a nail biter or coming down to the wire, some buzzer beater. See, darkness is scattered into oblivion as light shines the warmth of its illuminating beams. And so it is here as Jesus encounters this man who is possessed by a demon. Verse 33 says, "And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?'" Now notice the immediate reaction of this demon upon coming in contact with Jesus. When the demon says, "Ha," it's not a cry of triumph saying, "Aha, there you are, let's go to battle." That's not what the demon is saying. But rather, it is a cry of terror. As in, "Ah, what do you want from us? Leave us alone." You know, I imagine that if a demon-possessed man were to walk into our doors today, many of you would feel quite nervous and probably hold your breath. You know, I mean, to be honest, I would probably feel that way too. And it happens today. It's probably not as common maybe as in Jesus' day, but it does happen. The devil has not retired. He's still at work. And so if a demon-possessed man walked in, I think we would all be a little nervous. And I got to tell you, if I greeted a demon-possessed man at the door, I would be tempted to tell him, Well, you know, let me introduce you to our elders. Here's Sammy and Steve, and they would love to take you out to lunch after service. And of course, I would get in my car and drive home and take the rest of the day off. That's enough action for one day. And the point is, we probably wouldn't feel too comfortable when encountering the presence of a demonic being, would we? We'd be a little nervous. But here, the demon who has possessed this man is nervous and terrified because he has encountered the heavenly presence of divine light. Are you here to destroy us? Do not touch us. Leave us alone. And in its fear, this demon announces in the earshot of everyone, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah, God's own Son. And upon hearing this, Jesus immediately rebukes the demon and says, be silent. Now, this is a pattern that happens quite often throughout the Gospels, that when Jesus encounters demon-possessed people, the demons often publicly testify that Jesus is the Messiah, and in response, Jesus tells them to be quiet. And in fact, you can see this down in verse 41 in the next passage, that demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Now, why did Jesus silence them when technically they were speaking the truth? I mean, isn't Jesus the Son of God? Well, yes, but to hear this testimony from the lips of demons is not exactly good publicity, is it? And let me put it this way. It's May this month, and I realized, looking at my calendar, looking back a year ago, that it's been almost exactly a year since I first spoke with the elders of our church over Zoom in an interview. Man, time sure flies by. And I remember we had a great time. I remember it very vividly. It was just a wonderful time of fellowship together, and I was thankful for that call. Now imagine after the call, that same night, each of the elders, they go to bed, but they're woken up in the middle of the night by Satan himself. And all through the night, the devil proceeds to torment poor Steve and Sammy with demonic horror. And after hours of traumatic torture, before leaving, the devil says to them, oh, by the way, that guy you interviewed, Sam Lee, he's the perfect guy for your church. I, Satan, give him my highest recommendation for NBC. Now, I'd venture to guess that if that happened, I probably wouldn't be here today as your pastor. You see, there's such a thing as bad publicity. And even though what these demons testified was true, the lips that spoke it was utterly wicked. And so this demonic testimony would only serve to hinder people from trusting in Jesus as the Christ, as Messiah. And what this shows us is that the devil does not mind spouting off certain true statements in order to serve the ultimate agenda of evil. And let this be a call for great discernment as believers in this present age. You know, we live in a time where we hear so many different voices of thoughts and ideologies in this world, and many of them speak of good, justice, love, anti-hate, and they might even use convincing vocabulary. But Christian, you must be discerning and always take a step back and look at the ultimate agenda that is being advanced. Is the end goal of this to foster biblical morality and encourage the preaching of the gospel without obstruction? Or is the end goal to hinder the preaching of Christ, to endorse the widespread acceptance of sin and suppress biblical truth? That will tell you whether or not the given movement or ideology is pure and true, regardless of the words that it speaks and the vocabulary that it uses. And so here, after silencing the demon, Jesus commands the evil spirit to come out. And notice that there is no sprinkling of water, reading some spells, or any kind of hocus-pocus baloney, but it is simply by the authority of his command. So verse 35 says, "And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm." You know, it seems to be a common phenomenon for demon-possessed people to convulse, whether while they are demon-possessed or when the demon leaves them. And this is not just a physical seizure. This is something spiritual and dark in nature. But why does this happen? Well, the verse tells us that it was the demon who actively threw the man down. You see, it gives the devil great pleasure to inflict harm and pain on those created in God's image. In fact, you might have noticed the interesting detail that we are told in the beginning of this passage, we're told of a demonic spirit, an unclean spirit, in singular. But when the devil speaks, he says in verse 34, "Have you come to destroy us?" in the plural. Now, it may be that the demon was insinuating, "I have dug my claws so deeply into this man that if you want me out, you're going to have to destroy both of us." But here is the mercy and power of Jesus, in that by a mere word from his gracious lips, he is able to expel this demon so decisively and so surgically that the man remained unharmed, without a scratch. This is the authority and power of Christ. He can rescue anyone plunged into the deepest darkness, even a man who was totally under the bondage of demonic power. And this is the wonderful hope of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus can save anyone, anyone who comes to him. And this passage shows us that if Jesus can deliver a man possessed by a demon, then surely he can deliver men and women under the captivity of their own unbelief and enslaved to their sin. Because the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, let me ask you something. What is the means by which the light of Christ shines? I mean, it's not a physical light, right? Jesus isn't going around with a flashlight. So what is the mechanism by which this divine light actually illuminates the darkness of this world? Well, the answer is in our passage, repeated for us twice. It is by the word of Christ. Notice how in verse 32 it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And after witnessing Jesus delivering this demon-possessed man, it says in verse 36, "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out.'" You see, the people were astonished, not at some magic wand or some form of showmanship, but it was at the word Jesus spoke. Why? Because the divine and supernatural light of God is conveyed by the word of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew doesn't record the same event, but he gives more of a summary statement of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum in Matthew chapter 4 as he begins his Galilean ministry. And in verse 13 it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And there we have Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, which we read at the beginning of this service. Namely, in verse 16 here, that the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now again, the question, how has the light dawned? By what means was the light shining throughout the region of Galilee? Well, notice the next verse in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, I've never mentioned this before, but when we think about Jesus' earthly ministry, our minds often gravitate toward his miracles, and they were amazing to be sure. But miracles were not Jesus' primary task. His primary task was to preach the gospel, and the signs and wonders served to authenticate his message with divine power. You see, the light of the world was shining upon the world, not by lighting a lamp, but by opening his mouth and speaking, because your word is a lamp to my feet, Psalm 119 says. See, every particle in the beam of God's light is transmitted by every syllable in the stream of God's word. And it's what we see in creation, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 1. How did God bring forth light? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Divine light is communicated via divine speech. You see, God's word has intrinsic illuminating power. Psalm 119, 130 says, the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. God's word inherently has the power of light. And isn't this encouraging? Because this means that the very same light that Jesus radiated to overwhelm the power of darkness here at Capernaum, that same light has been granted to us. But it's not in us. It's not in what we do. But it is in the Word of God, written and preserved for us so that we might proclaim it, shining his light onto the world under the dominion of darkness. Church, this is why we preach the Word. This is why God's Word is central to our worship. This is why we begin and end our worship service with Scripture. And this is why the majority of our worship service is spent on expositing God's word. It's not because this is just some intellectual religion that we are doing of filling your brain with some knowledge from a textbook. No, it's because we believe in the supernatural nature of God's word. And we believe that it has within it the transformative power of God, lying inherently within the word, energized by the Holy Spirit. See, it's only God's word that has the power to expose the darkness of sin, to illuminate the blinded eyes of unbelievers, to open their eyes to see the glory of Christ, and even to sanctify the saints in the purity of his light. This is why the word of God is central to all that we do and all that we are. And do you know what this means? For your personal evangelism, the effectiveness of your evangelism is not dependent on you. It's not on how well you explained the gospel, or how convincing you sounded, or how prepared you were. Because the power lies inherently in the message, in the gospel, in the truth. In other words, so long as you have faithfully delivered the message, you have done what God has called you to do. Your job is not to change sinners. It's simply to deliver the message, and God will do the rest. We sow the seed of the gospel, and it's God's job to produce supernatural growth according to his sovereign will. So you see, God measures the success of your evangelism not by the results, but by your faithfulness. And so the real question is, Are you being faithful to preach the gospel to the world around you? It is a world lost in darkness, under the dominion of the evil one, and it is desperately in need of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And church, with this in mind, let us be faithful to proclaim the light of the gospel. Let us believe in the sufficiency and power of God's word, and let us open our mouths and speak forth the truth that sets people free from the bondage of sin and illuminates their blinded eyes. And may God use our church to add more to his kingdom in the light of his beloved Son, our Savior and our gracious King. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, and that he is the King who has triumphed over sin, has rescued us, and has brought us into his fold. Lord, what a joy it is to be under his leadership, under his kingship, under his loving dominion, in which he rules over us with joy and love in the abounding measure of his grace. Father, would you empower us now then to proclaim this good news of your kingdom come, the good news of the rescue that has come to a world around us. Lord, mobilize us by your Spirit to do your work, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.